in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let thy kingdom come. And let thy will be done here on earth even as it is in heaven. And Lord, as we come to consider this theme of thy kingdom coming, now, even for the second time on this very morning, we ask, O Lord, that the truth of it and the power of it and the comfort of it would grip our hearts and our souls and help us, Lord, to live in the reality of what we profess to believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I had no idea until I saw the outline that Dr. Kellerman sent out that our themes today were essentially the same. And that's encouraging because we're coming to it from two different books of the Bible, and it demonstrates to us that this theme is so prevalent in God's Word. And certainly in the days in which we live, I think it is a message that we need to emphasize over and over again. If you have the handout that has been given, just notice the purpose of the book: to encourage God's people that no opposition can frustrate the advancing of God's kingdom. That very statement appears to be contrary to everything that we see. Everything that we see in this world seems to be in definite opposition, in profound opposition to God's kingdom, to the advancing of that kingdom, even at times to the existence of that kingdom. We live in a world where truth has fallen, where there is no equity in the streets. We live in a day where the hostility between righteousness and wickedness is extreme. It appears on so many levels that Christianity is an ever-shrinking minority with less power even than numbers. So what in the world's going on? How can these things be, given what we profess to believe, that God is on his throne, that God accomplishes his purpose, that rules without frustration, that his purpose is unfailing? That's our creed. But is that just whistling in the dark? Is that just our way of calming ourselves when everything seems to be so contrary to what we profess to believe? So how goes the world? And how are we to perceive what is taking place in this world in the light of what we believe concerning God's kingdom? Is there encouragement? And indeed there is. And this little prophecy of Obadiah, just a very short prophecy, just 21 verses, my guess is it's one of those books in the Old Testament that is frequently ignored. Little attention given really to many of the, what we refer to as the minor prophets. I prefer to refer to them as the shorter prophets because there's nothing minor about their messages whatsoever. They're just as authoritative. Obadiah is just as authoritative and just as much a prophet of God as Isaiah was or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. Their books were longer, but prophets that were called by God. Now, in order to understand the significance, I want to say just a few things about the setting of the book and what was going on in the world of Obadiah that made this message so important in his day and by implications and applications important for our day as well. Now, just the facts, and I say see the Reformation Heritage Study Bible because all those facts are there. I'm just going to highlight a few of them, but you'll see there my discussion in the Bible. In that section, the introduction to Obadiah, something of a greater detail of what's involved here in this book. Now, the name Obadiah is very common in the Old Testament, simply a name that means the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And there were several Obadiahs. And we don't know really much about this particular character other than the book that he has written for us. As you read other prophets, you'll note that many of the prophets will identify the kings during whose administrations they were prophesying. And that helps us to date the book. That helps us then to see something of the circumstances of life that were taking place that generated the message that those prophets had. But Obadiah does not. He simply identifies himself that this is a vision of Obadiah, and then on he goes. So we have to read between the lines a little bit to try to identify the historic context in which this book is occurring. I would suggest, and there's going to be some disagreement even among conservatives as to how to date this book, but I'm going to date this book in the middle of the 9th century, a time when Edom, the nation here that's going to be involved in this book, had rebelled somewhat against Israel, against Judah particularly. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, you see something of this rebellion. Take a look at verse 8. In his days, we're talking now about Jehoram. Jehoram was the king of Judah just after Jehoshaphat. And it was in this time that the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. And Jehoram went forth with his princes and so forth and so forth. The Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. And it was at this time that Elijah, look at verse 12, and there came a writing to him, to Jehoram, from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, and so forth. Now, Elisha, ministered primarily during the time of Ahab and then through the successors of Ahab a little bit. And that's the time framework. I want to see Obadiah, the revolt here of Edom during the time of Jehoram, during the time then of Elijah and Elisha, as this framework, the historic framework in which this book is occurring. Now, that would mean that Obadiah is the very first of the writing prophets. That little paragraph that you had in 2 Chronicles of Elijah writing, that's the only thing that we know Elijah ever wrote. Elijah and Elisha had fantastic prophetic ministries, but they did not write those prophecies down except in this little section recorded for us in 2 Chronicles. So this would mean that Obadiah would be the first of the writing prophets. Dating him then to the time of Jehoram, which would be 848, around 850, 848 or so B.C., a time then when Edom was in rebellion against the house of Judah. Now, what's the significance of Edom? We know that Edom was the nation that descended from Esau. Remember, the twins that were in the womb of, I always get Rebecca and Rachel figured up. This was Rebecca, thank you. They both start with H there. And the struggle of the twins in the very womb of Rebecca. And then all the conflict between Jacob and Esau during their life. And the intrigue and the deception and the animosity, the hatred that originated with those two brothers. And then as history progresses, Esau became a traditional enemy of the people of Israel. You remember even after the Exodus, when Moses was leading the people, heading up toward the promised land, wanting to pass through the territory of the Edomites. And they say, no, you can't come through here. Moses said, we won't touch it. No, you can't come. So animosity between these two nations, all the way back to their very conception. Now, Edom itself was never much of a threat nationally. They were never a major world power in the whole region. But they became almost proverbial in the Old Testament for those that were hostile to God's people, to those who were the enemies of God's people. So Edom itself was never, I say, a great threat to the existence of Israel, but they became almost, I say, proverbial as the representative enemy of the people of God. And God would promise from the very beginning then that the day would come when this kingdom would take the kingdom of the Edomites. Remember even back in Numbers, Balaam, right? Remember Balaam as he makes his particular prophecies? And many of these are remarkably messianic. I'm looking at Numbers 24 here. And I shall see him, he says, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir, the capital there of Edomites, shall also be a possession for his enemies. So even Balaam, those many years ago when Israel was passing through that territory, said the day is going to come when Edom is going to be the possession of God's kingdom. If you look just at the verses preceding the prophecy of Obadiah, you have the closing of Amos's message. And Amos speaks of this remarkable kingdom of David that is going to be built up once again. And they're going to possess the remnant of Edom, King James translates, and of all the heathen. I would most likely translate that "and" there as "an even." Here they're going to possess Edom, even the heathen, the Gentiles. So an example of what I'm saying, that Edom became a representative, not just of this little country that ultimately was particularly insignificant, but they became, because of their hostility, because of their hatred of God's people, they became an example. They became the representative, really, of all those that would be in opposition to God's kingdom. That here is the promise that Amos is given even, that they are going to possess Edom, that is, even all of the nations. And it's interesting, I'm digressing here before I get started, but you remember in Amos, or in Acts chapter 15, when James now is dealing with that issue in the early church concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles. Now have all these Gentiles that are believing. All these Gentiles are becoming part of this this body of believers. What are we going to do with the Gentiles? And some were saying, yeah, they got to become Jews first, got to be circumcised. No. And James appeals to this prophecy in Amos that the day is going to come when God and his kingdom are going to possess the residue of mankind, is how James puts it. Instead of saying Edom, he recognizes that Edom here becomes representative, really, of all of the Gentile peoples. So the point is, all right, the point is indeed that the day is going to come. The day is going to come when God's kingdom is going to overcome, when God's kingdom will overcome Edom for sure. And literally, it was fulfilled with Edom. We can talk about that in due course. But going beyond that, what the Lord is saying to Obadiah here concerning this destruction and judgment that's going to come upon Edom has a universal implication, a universal application that emphasizes then these two principal truths that you can see that I've isolated for you there on the sheet, that the kingdoms of this world will fail, and the kingdom of God will prevail. That's the certainty. That's the certainty. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. We certainly saw that in the context of what we just heard from Daniel chapter 2. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Here comes Babylon, then comes Persia, and then comes Greece, and then comes Rome. They come and they go. And they all come at the disposition and the government of that one who is the King of Kings, the Supreme King, and the Lord of Lords. There is no power on earth. There is no power on earth that exists other than by the will of Almighty God. There's hostility, yes. And even the kingdoms of this world who are ignorant of God, who are absolutely ignorant of the one true and living God. They hate him for what they know, but they don't know his holiness. They don't know his righteousness. They're ignorant of the one true and living God, but nonetheless, every one of them are the reins in the hands of God to accomplish his purpose. He said, not without significance, that this Nebuchadnezzar that we read about this morning in Daniel, when Jeremiah refers to him over and over again, it's Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord says, my servant, my servant. The Lord was using Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purpose. And after Nebuchadnezzar comes Cyrus, the Persian. And we think of how Isaiah describes Cyrus. Cyrus was a Persian. He was pagan. He did not know Jehovah from Marduk, if you will. Complete and total pagan. But yet when Isaiah, this book, this prophet that we regard as being so messianic, and indeed he is. But the only time Isaiah uses the term Messiah is in reference to Cyrus, this one that God was raising up now to be the deliverer of his people. And after Cyrus, then comes Alexander, Greek Empire putting everything in place, as we heard this morning, for the dissemination of the gospel when Jesus came. All of these kingdoms in the hand of God. And it's one thing, is it not? It's one thing to look back at history. We can look back at Daniel. We can see those progressions. We say, yeah, it was so clear. I often ask my students when we're dealing with this thing, at what point in history, you say, at what point in history did God stop manipulating kingdoms and controlling kings and human authorities the way we see him doing it in the Old Testament? Well, the obvious answer is he never has. But yet we live as though he has, you see. We live sometimes as though God is on his bleachers in heaven instead of a throne, just pacing, as it were, back and forth, what to do. We've got Democrats here. What to do. You see, God's not worried. God's not fretting. God is not sitting on bleachers just observing what is taking place. He's sitting upon a throne dictating everything that happens. Everything that happens is according to his exercise of his kingship. Now, that's our creed. Our confessions teach that. We believe the Bible teaches that. But yet, in life we see this tension that exists between what we confess to believe and what we see with the physical eye. We see and we hear, and it becomes so discouraging, doesn't it? And it becomes so fearful at times, doesn't it? When we hear what some of these people are saying, what they want to do with the church and what they want to do. Christianity today has become the great enemy of the world. Is Christianity in jeopardy? No. In no way. In no way. Jesus said he's going to build his church. He's going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And get the imagery of that. The gates of a city are not for offense, they're for defense. It's not saying that the gates of hell are not going to be able to come again. No, it is saying the gates of hell cannot withstand the advancing of the church of Christ. That the church goes on and the church is going to advance. And every one of us here that's a believer in Jesus Christ testified of that truth. We are every one brands that have been plucked from the burning, you see, as the church progresses. And it's going to progress. But all we see is what we see. All we see is what we see. And if we could only see, all right, with the eye of faith, if we could only see with the eye of faith, to have this insurance, and prophet after prophet and psalm after psalm encourages us then that there is nothing that will frustrate the kingdom of God. And I want to develop this then. So everything I've said so far, I did not plan on saying. Two principal truths. The kingdoms of this world are destined to fail, and the kingdom of God is certain to prevail. Those two truths, and I want to just develop those as quickly as we can. Can't go into much detail concerning, but at least I hope we can get this message and come to this little prophecy and see that notwithstanding how old it is, notwithstanding how short it is, that it has a message that is directly relevant to the day in which we live. Now, I'm calling this the prophet of poetic justice. We saw that in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. We speak of poetic justice. We're talking about that principle of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that just as the sin is, so will the punishment be. That the punishment, the judgment, goes tit for tat for the sins that have been committed. And this day of the Lord that is going to come against Edom, that did come historically against Edom, but principally is still in place for the kingdom of this world. God is going to hold them accountable and is going to deal with them point by point, sin by sin, according to what they have deserved. And that itself ought to be a fearful thought, shouldn't it? A fearful thought to know that you would be getting from God what you've earned, to be getting from God what you deserve. But when God judges, when God brings the judgment upon these who are the enemies of the gospel and those that are hostile to his church, tit for tat, you did this, here's the judgment that comes upon you. And we can see that developed as you read through the book. They were treacherous. All right, they were treacherous against Israel. Well, there's going to be treachery against them. They robbed, so they're going to be robbed. All the way through, you see that particular idea. But here identified as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's an important concept, a very important concept in the prophets, and here is not without significance. If I'm right, yeah, that this becomes the very first of the writing prophets, here is in the very initial prophetic declaration written down, this reference to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. There have been in history multiple days of the Lord in the Old Testament. There is a final eschatological day of the Lord that is yet to come. But the day of the Lord is that time when God, as it were, lays bare his arm. It's a distinction that we would make between this and the providence of God. Providence is the ordinary work of God. When I say ordinary, I mean that which God is always doing as he governs, as he preserves that which he has created to the end of his own glory. Providence is what God is constantly, unceasingly doing. The day of the Lord are those special, are those direct, what can I say here, interventions, invading of God into the affairs of time. The day of the Lord when eternity breaks into time. Eternity breaks into time. An unmistakable work of God, either for judgment upon the enemy or blessing upon God's people. But there are those epic occasions when God does something extraordinary, when God comes, as it were, laying bare his arm to accomplish his purpose. Not just by the ordinary means of providence, but by these extraordinary means whereby he interrupts eternity, interrupts the things of time. And this day of the Lord is going to come against Edom. Oh, there would be natural explanations for what happened, but the prophet wants us to see here that this judgment that is coming upon Edom, this which is going to guarantee the fulfillment and the manifestation of God's kingdom indeed is the direct, the unmistakably direct work of Almighty God to accomplish his purpose. So this day of the Lord against Edom is going to show how God is going to bring to naught the kingdoms of this world and how he is going to prevail with his kingdom. Really, verse 21 becomes the key verse. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Time is gone. But don't interpret that, all right? Don't interpret the kingdom shall be the Lord's as a statement that the kingdom is not now the Lord's. I think we sometimes misinterpret what these future tenses are. It is not saying that the kingdom is not now, but one day will be. But it's a shall of certainty. It's a shall of certainty. It doesn't deny the reality of what now is, but it guarantees that what now is going to continue. God's kingdom is now. God's kingdom is authoritative now. God's kingdom is ruling now. But the day will come, and the days will continue to come, when that indeed manifests its certainty. Well, Lord willing, then next week, we'll just kind of walk through the book with those two principal points, and I trust that we can be well encouraged, even as we face all of the stuff that we're facing today, that God indeed is upon his throne, and we can rest. We can rest in the confidence of what we profess to believe. Okay? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we give our thanks for thy word that speaks truth to us in so many ways and in so many places. Lord, even in thy providence, these words from Obadiah that we're beginning to consider flow directly from the words that we heard this morning from Daniel, that the kingdoms of this world are in thy hand, and thou dost manipulate them according to thy purpose. And our confidence then ought to be, our assurance ought to be, that thy kingdom indeed will come. It's not a vain thing. Not a vain thing for us to pray as we have been instructed to pray. Lord, let thy kingdom come. So hear our prayers. Continue to be with us on this Sabbath day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.